So here in Esther chapter 4, we see the conflict has built. If you remember, it's been a while since we've been in Esther, but we have the Jews in captivity in Babylon. We've seen Esther, a beautiful girl, become queen, winning a beauty pageant thrown by the king. We've seen the king has all the power in an earthly sense. But we've also seen that he is foolish, and in this story at least, he is merely a tool in the hands of others. We've seen God's great providence. But we have seen that king used not by God's people, but by their enemy. And chapter 3 ends with Haman and Ahasuerus, the great king, feasting. But Shushan, the capital, is thrown into confusion. Because this decree has gone out which says all of the Jews will die. Their goods will be plundered. The Jews, God's people, will see ultimate destruction. As we turn to chapter 4, we see the aftermath of this decree. In some ways, Esther is a hard book to preach. In doing so, I've actually gone against the recommendation of one of my favorite commentators, who said, do not preach this book chapter by chapter. Instead, she recommends that you would pick a theme in the book, and that you would highlight that and how it plays out in every chapter in one sermon, and then choose another theme. And there's some wisdom in this, I do agree. Because as we've looked in past weeks at God's providence, we still continue to see it at work as these chapters unfold. But as we look at the text this week, in Esther chapter 4, I think something else comes to light. I think as we look here, we see in this chapter especially the importance of mediation. We know God's people are up against the ropes, we might say. They're threatened with this complete and utter destruction. And we who know the end of this story know that God does save his people. We see in this chapter how he does that. He does that through a timely mediation. When God's people are threatened with annihilation, God saves them by the timely mediation of one obedient child who is willing to face death and identify with her people to save them. God saves his people by a mediator willing to face death. I want to look at this chapter under two major headings this morning. We'll look first at the plight of the Jews, and then next at the saving mediation. First at the plight of the Jews, and then at the character of this saving mediation. So what is going on with the Jews since this decree has gone out? The news of the destruction of the Jewish people has reached the farthest ends of the kingdom. The Jews have begun to fast and weep and lament. They have shown their sorrow outwardly by donning the clothing of mourning. They show their inner anguish. There's a little bit more going on. What we have in our text this morning is most likely a reference to Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. And I'll read some of these verses in the second chapter of Joel now. Now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And those are the very things the Jews are here doing. They're fasting and weeping and mourning. And apparently, as Mordecai's copy of the Old Testament was smudged, he missed these words in verse 13. Surrender your heart and not your garment. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. This looks to be a sign of repentance among the Jews who are now threatened with destruction. And how often do we see that in the Old Testament? That God's people turn in repentance only when their back is up against the wall. It's the pattern throughout the book of Judges, cycles continually, of the people gaining peace and the land gaining rest, and then the people's turn, and then they cry out. The people, even as far back as Egypt, were oppressed, and they cried out, and God heard. How awesome is the providence of God that he has used this wicked man to bring his people to repentance, to cry out to him. How wonderful it is that he can use even the enemies of his people to do them good and to serve them. God is truly in control. Mordecai, we see, he's one of those people who has done this. He's put on sackcloth and ashes. He's torn his clothes. He's crying out publicly in the city square. How terrible is this thing that has come? You know, we've had an election recently, and lots of people have not been happy about that. And so they've taken to public places to protest. And however much they may rightly or wrongly fear what will happen now that we have a new president elect, surely their anguish cannot be as bad as that we see in the text this morning. How much greater is this anguish? But notice in Mordecai and in his tearing his clothes and his crying out that he abides by the law. He knows that he cannot go into the king's gate in sackcloth. And so Mordecai, that one whom Haman characterized as breaking all of the king's laws, and all of the Jewish people breaking all their laws, our text kind of subtly here says, look, Mordecai here is keeping the law. He has been falsely accused. It again highlights how unjust and evil Haman is, how righteous God's people are. But when we look at the people in the provinces, we look at Mordecai on the one hand, we see that there is then, on the other hand, a Jew who does not share their plight. There is a Jew who's separated, set high above her people, and that is Esther. When we read this chapter, what do we realize? Esther has no idea what is happening. Her people have been threatened with annihilation, and she has not even heard the decree. She does not know. She's like, what on earth is Mordecai doing? He's out making a spectacle. I've got to send word to him. I've got to send new clothes to him. And that's when she finds out. And our text highlights her seclusion from her people, the way she is set apart from them with the use of this mediator. Not the central mediator of our passage, but one nonetheless that shows how she is set apart. It's sort of almost awkward as we read the text to have to, you know, pass these messages back and forth, but it shows us that Esther is set apart from the rest of the Jews. A eunuch, Hathach, must act as the intermediary because Esther and Mordecai cannot meet in person. And so he is mentioned several times in this passage. She's cut off. While the people of God are being smeared with ashes, her skin glistens with oils and ointments that are costly. While they don sackcloth, she is wearing the royal robes of a queen. Remember, she is still hiding her identity, being obedient to Mordecai, who raised her as his only child. So nobody knows she's a Jew. It's probably why she wasn't told. What business is this for the queen? Some random people that are going to be annihilated? In this day and age, that wasn't all of that much of a something to worry about if nobody knew you belonged to that people. So we might have a glimmer of hope here for Esther. Maybe she will escape. Maybe she can live comfortably. And looking at the plight of the Jews, I want us to consider as well that as sinful men, we are those facing destruction and annihilation. In the Old Testament, the enemy of God's people is often externalized. It's represented by foreign countries that would seek to destroy God's people. Here it's Haman. It's the Philistines. It's the Babylonians, the Assyrians. And God saves his people. But our problem, the very root problem Scripture teaches, if we go all the way down, if we go all the way back to the beginning, is sin. And so the king has sent forth his law. And it says that anyone who sins may be put to death. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "All souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Well, that's not a very popular message today. And we, in a sense, can't blame people because we don't like to hear it either. And so some people would say, isn't that the hateful God of the Old Testament speaking? But what does Paul say in Romans? That the wages of sin is death. We read God's commandments. And that was a very short list. Sort of a good bullet point summary for us of what God requires. But as Jesus taught in Scripture, and as our confession draws out in our catechisms, each thing in that list stands for so many more related sins that we constantly commit. Unlike the Jews, like Mordecai, who was really abiding by the law, except for that one act of refusing to bow to Haman, we are not victims of some unjust emperor. We are those who truly do deserve death. We should be the ones in deep mourning, in sackcloth, in ashes. The very God of the universe is the one whom we have failed to bow down to. We all know this. Everyone has some basic instinct of what is right and wrong. But somehow we always feel like it's somebody else who's doing that. Somebody else is the one who's really sinning, who's doing that wrong thing that needs to be corrected. I know what's right and wrong, so I need to go tell them. How much do we need to hear? How easily we overlook the things we do that are wrong. What is to be done for sinners in such a state? How can a people facing annihilation be saved? They need a mediator. And that is what our text gives us. The people need a mediator. And so, as we read, continue in Esther 4, we see a saving mediation. First, Mordecai has a plan. He says, if God's people are to be saved, something has to be done. An imperial decree has gone out with the king's seal. We must go to the king. And who has access to the king? It just so happens, it's another one of those coincidences in our story, that the queen is a Jew. Esther can go to him on behalf of her people. And so this father asks his only child to go to the king, to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. But how does Esther respond? What is her response to her father? Initially, she is not too thrilled with this suggestion. She says, Mordecai, everyone, even the peasants out in the provinces knows you cannot just waltz in before the throne of the king. Not even the queen can go in. You're an official in the king's gate. How do you not know this? If any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except for the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. According to historians, as the king sat enthroned, there were on either side of him guards with axes, and they're ready to carry out this law. If someone just comes into the king who has not been summoned, it is swift and immediate death. And to make these matters worse, here's what Esther says. The king doesn't really like me that much anymore. He's not as smitten as he was 5 years ago when I was first named queen. Seems like the honeymoon is over. Remember how much the king loved her. She had grace and favor in his sight. But as our story presents things in the Persian court, you come into favor and you fall out of favor. Nothing is permanent. It's been 30 days. I miss my wife when I haven't seen her for 3 days. And this king, it's been 30 days, and all he has to do is send word and she'll be brought. And he's apparently amusing himself in other ways. She cannot foresee the king calling her in the near future. Perhaps he's forgotten. It could be another month. And I can't just go in there, Mordecai. And to make things even worse, if she goes into the king to beg for this people, she herself comes under the edict. Not only does she face death from coming before the king, but she faces death because the law then says, if you're a Jew, you must die. So she says, Mordecai, there must be another way. Surely you wouldn't send your only child to death. And so the messenger goes again. The eunuch brings this word from Mordecai. You cannot escape the fate of your people. And here he says, the final outcome will be the same. We see Mordecai's implicit trust in God's providence. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? For many people, the central verse of this book. Without mentioning God, as our text does, Mordecai seems to put his trust in God's providence, his sovereignty over everything, how he holds all of history in his hand and guides it and shapes it to go to the right end. One commentator calls this an eloquent picture of the interplay of sovereignty and human will. Because notice what Mordecai does here. He does put his trust in that God will surely save. But he doesn't say, as some people wrongfully would, then I don't have to do anything. Because as Scripture teaches, and as we as a church confess, God always works through means. The means are always important. It's not as if, well, God will save us, so I don't have to do my part. Well, God will gather in his church, so I have no need to share the gospel. All-powerful God is sanctifying me. Therefore, there's no need for me to resist sin. No, that is not the way Scripture puts it. And that is not the way it is put here. Our decisions are important. Our decisions do have consequences. But that in no way rules out God's sovereignty in ordaining whatsoever comes to pass. So Mordecai presents her with this. And Esther now faces this choice. This is her choice. Will she mediate? Will she identify herself with this people who are under the curse? Will she face death in order to save them? In this book, there's only one character who has two names, and that is Esther. Esther is her Persian name, and Hadassah is her Jewish name. Which name will she claim? That's her choice. Will she do it? Will she save them? And as she answers, she will. She says, go fast. I will fast. My maidens will fast. I will own up to my identity. I will be counted as one of God's people under this curse. You go and fast. I will do the same. And I will even face death. If I die, I die. Esther is resigned to it. And this in the story is a turning point for Esther. Notice how she has been characterized all along as an obedient child, submitting to the will of Mordecai, her father. But what happens here? Here, she begins to be exalted. She says, Mordecai, you go, and you tell the people to fast. And Mordecai does as he is commanded. The humble Jewish girl is now exalted and begins to play a central role in this story. How great is God's providence to put her in this place at just the right time. How great that there is a mediator to identify with God's people at just the right time. Esther's mediation is key for the salvation of God's people in the empire of Persia. And Mordecai was right. She was brought in for just such a time as this. Because this one Jew will identify with her people and face death, the Jews will be saved. Yet there is another mediator which Scripture speaks of. One who comes in just the right time. In Galatians 4:4, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ has come to us much in the same way as Esther came to her people. We saw earlier, we are in the same situation as the Jews. We are under God's just wrath and curse. Jesus is a mediator like Esther. He brought his servant into just the proper place at the fullness of time. Christ, like Esther, was faced with a choice. We read about that earlier in Matthew. Will he obey his father? Will he face death to identify with his people and to save them? And what did he say? Not my will, but yours be done. As the seriousness of his calling to face death weighs on him, we see his agony, and he pleads, "Let this cup pass from me." Yet like Esther, he did his father's will. But as the Old Testament gives us these pictures of the gospel, what Scripture calls types and shadows, when we look to the New Testament, we always realize that the real thing is better than the picture. In the book of Esther, Esther is secluded from her people. She's set apart, exalted in the palace. But this was not the same way that Christ was exalted. Esther's identity with her people is true, and she's only set apart from them by a hiding of that truth, almost an outright lie. But this is not the case with Christ. Christ, in eternity past, was God. God the Son. Our confession summarizes the teaching of Scripture that the Father, Son, and Spirit are all God, equally God. One being equal in power and glory. He was exalted above all the earth. He was not a man like us. He was God. And yet, what did he do? Rather than coming to earth with the flaming robes of his divine glory, he came to us veiled in the sackcloth of our humanity. Esther only had to fess up to the truth. But what did Christ do for us? He became something that he was not. The eternal, divine Son entered into our cursed, fallen humanity. He took on human flesh, subservient human flesh. Think of all of the things that we suffer as a result of the curse. We get sick. Our bodies wear out and quit working. If we want to eat bread, we must toil by the sweat of our brow. Even those wonderful joys God gives us in this life, like the birth of a child, are tinged with great agony and pain. Some would say that economics is the great study of scarcity, because on this earth there's never enough to go around. We live, you might say, east of Eden. We do not live in paradise. In Christ, God the Son came down from heaven. And what did he do for us? He did not take on perfect humanity in the garden, but fallen human flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he fell and scraped his knees. And as we see in the Gospels, he saw friends die and he wept. He dealt with all of this. He came into all of this to identify with us. And then he went even unto death. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just as Esther comes into herself in this story when she is obedient, so Christ, when he takes on submissive, obedient humanity and is obedient to the Father even unto death, then he is exalted. That was the point of his deadly submission. He came just in the nick of time. He came identifying fully with his people, taking on their sin that he might pay the penalty for it. And more than Esther, Christ knew that death was coming. Esther had her golden scepter, her glimmer of hope. But Christ knew the plan which in eternity past he had agreed to with the Father, that he would give himself up, that he would face physical death and all of the just wrath for all the sins of his people. What a great mediator he is. He is fully human and fully divine, coming to do his Father's will. How great, how deep his love for us, that he would do this to save us. It's because he has gone into the presence of the King that all we need to do is identify with him in faith and repentance. He has accomplished salvation. He has done the work. He has paid the price. And all we have to do is cry out to God and say, let this mediator be mine. Let us do that. Let us rend our hearts and not our garments. Let us fast and weep and mourn over our sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We have pasts full of sin. Our present is yet imperfect. But Christ knows this. He came and identified with all of it and took it on himself. And all we have to do is say, Christ, I am yours, be mine. And his mediation is ours. We will be saved. Let us continue to do that. Let us weep and mourn over our sin, but let us be comforted by the great news of the gospel that Christ has done this for us. Let us bow now to God in prayer.